They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Jesus said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind.
You have to go out, but you don't have to come back. That was the unofficial, rather stark motto of the United States Life-Saving Service in the 19th century, which then became the U.S. Coast Guard as it is today. And I've seen or heard the same sentiment echoed in the British National Lifeboat Institution about courageous people who go out to sea to rescue people in danger when ships are in danger. You have to go out. Not because you're forced to, because almost all those who do go out in lifeboats are volunteers. But they've made a choice when there's no other choice. That is, if lives are to be saved at all, then you have to go out. But you don't have to come back, and you might not. For if lives are to be saved, it may cost you your own. Well, what's that all got to do with our reading that we've just heard this evening? Well, what I want us to suggest for our reflection is that the two halves of our reading express two great truths. One, Jesus didn't have to die, but he did choose to. But on the other hand, Jesus did have to die, for there was no other choice if lives were to be saved, including yours and mine. So here we are then in this 14th chapter of Mark's Gospel, and all the way through, Mark has been showing us who Jesus really was. On the one hand, of course, he was a real man. He was the son of a carpenter from Nazareth, just as fully human as any of us. But he is also, right from the very first verse of Mark's Gospel, he is described as Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And those two truths about Jesus, man and Messiah, son of a carpenter, son of God, are the key to both parts, both halves of the text that we've just heard read. In Gethsemane, we see Jesus the man submitting himself to the will of God his Father. And in his arrest, in the second half of the passage, we see Jesus the Messiah submitting himself to the word of God in his scriptures. So first of all then, let's look at how Jesus, the man Jesus, submits himself to the will of God his Father. And you can see there in verses 33 to 34, the agony that he's in. It's pretty dramatic, isn't it? The way our text describes Jesus and his state of mind. Three very powerful words. He was deeply distressed. He was troubled, overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. I mean, what's going on? Well, Jesus was facing death by crucifixion, you might say, in a few hours' time. And wouldn't you be pretty troubled if that's what you were facing? Well, yes, of course. But then this hasn't all just, you know, come out of the blue all of a sudden. I mean, Jesus has already been predicting his violent death three times already in this gospel. He had set his face to go to Jerusalem, we read, and he knows perfectly well what's going to happen there. Plus, he would have seen people crucified. I mean, everybody had seen crucifixions in those days. So he had, if you like, he'd got plenty of time to get himself, so to speak, psyched up for it. I mean, after all, people have been able to face up to imminent death, even in the most horrible ways, like being burnt at the stake and so on, with courage and with composure. I mean, wouldn't that have been a bit more heroic of Jesus? But no, you see, it wasn't just the fear of the physical agonies that made Jesus fall on his face to the ground in tears and sweat and cries. Although, knowing what crucifixion is like, we wouldn't blame him if that had been really what it was all about. The clue really for what's happening here is in those words of Jesus where he says, "Take this cup from me," he says, he prays to his Father. And what is this cup? Because in this same chapter, just a few hours ago, perhaps even less than an hour ago, Jesus had taken another cup, a literal cup, the cup of wine that he said was his blood that was being poured out for many. The cup that we sometimes raise in the communion service, the cup of the blood of Jesus, the cup of salvation. But this cup that Jesus is referring to here, this is the cup that's brimming over with the just, righteous wrath of God against all sin, evil, and injustice in the world. This was the cup of judgment, the cup of condemnation, the cup which in the Old Testament, the psalmists and the prophets had spoken about in pretty terrifying terms. Here, for example, is one quote from just one psalm which refers to it, Psalm 75. "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." And here is Jesus, the Son of God, God himself, actually, in human flesh, who is going to drink the cup of God's own anger against the sin of the whole world. And in doing so, the Son was going to go through that severing, wrenching abandonment from his Father. That was the shuddering horror that made him fall to the ground. That was the agony of what he knew he was facing. But what then did he actually pray from that awful place on the ground? And that leads us, therefore, to the choice that he had to make. What was the choice? What did he actually pray for as he was prone on the ground? And we read his words, "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you." There it is in verse 35, 36. "Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will, Father." So what's going on here? Is this a clash of wills between within somehow God himself, between the Son and the Father? No, not at all. But we do have to think very carefully about who it is who is saying these words. Remember, as I emphasized a little earlier, this is Jesus the man. This is Jesus the Son of God in his incarnate humanity, with a fully human nature and human will, in union, of course, with his fully divine nature and divine will. One person, but fully human and fully divine. And that's what's crucial at this moment. Because, you see, it's in his humanity that Jesus here is wrestling with what he has come to do. I mean, as any sane human being would. Suffering, rejection, mockery, abandonment, torture, death, and in all of that, bearing the weight of our sin, the world's sin, God's wrath. I mean, of course he doesn't want that. If only there could have been any other way. That's a perfectly human reaction. And Jesus was, indeed, perfectly human. Actually, Jesus had been wrestling with this from the very start. I mean, just think about it for a moment. Just about everybody in the gospel story tried to get Jesus to go some other way than this. I mean, we're here on the first Sunday of Lent, remembering Jesus' testing and temptation in the wilderness when the devil tried to get him to go some other way. And then, a little bit later, his own mother and brothers, they tried to get him to come on home and stop getting himself into trouble all the time. And then Peter told him that he'd got the whole thing wrong when Jesus talked about suffering and death at Caesarea Philippi. And later on in this very day, Pontius Pilate will offer to set him free. And then even on the cross, everybody is taunting him to come on down and save himself. Everybody tried to tell Jesus that he didn't have to die. But you see, what's happening here in Gethsemane at this moment is that all this struggle is not just coming from outside, but from within himself, within his real, perfectly human self. If only, Father, please take it away, but nevertheless. You see, this is what I meant by saying that Jesus didn't have to die. In the sense that he was not forced to. Jesus wasn't the victim of some cosmic child abuse or some kind of parental coercive control or something like that. No, here is Jesus in his full human adulthood, and he faces up to the horrendous, infinite suffering of Calvary. And he chose to go through it. Jesus chose the cross, as we were singing a few moments ago. Not my will, but yours, Father. He's submitting his own human will in obedience to God's will, as he had done all through his earthly life. I mean, right up to the end, he was obedient unto death. This was the choice that Jesus had been making all the way through, man and boy, day after day, year after year, and now, on the stony ground in a garden in the darkness in the early hours of the morning of that Friday, he's making that choice. But then we remember that man on the ground is none other than God the Son. And when he speaks to his Abba Father and says, your will be done, there's no conflict between the Father and the Son because, you see, the will of the Father was also the will of the Son and the will of the Holy Spirit from all eternity. You see, what's going to happen here this very day, this Friday, after the sun rises, had been planned by God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together before the sun even existed, or this planet Earth. According to Revelation, Jesus is, quotes, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This moment, the cross of Christ had been in the plan of God from all eternity. And now, it's the Son in his incarnation, the Son who has taken on our human flesh in order to accomplish the work of salvation within history. It's the human Son who submits himself to the Father. This earthly submission and obedience is not part of the Father-Son relationship as God is eternally in himself in the Holy Trinity. This is the willing choice of the incarnate Son in his earthly life, and he's doing it for our salvation. I think that's what the writer to the Hebrews meant when he speaks in this passage, which almost certainly is referring to Gethsemane, where he says that during the days of Jesus' life on earth, his earthly life, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Which, of course, doesn't mean that he'd been disobedient before he suffered. No, what it means is that his obedience to his Father on earth was a chosen, experienced part of his human nature in which he suffered for our salvation. Jesus didn't have to die. He chose to. He'd chosen to in all eternity, and now in time, this hour, this very day. That's the choice he made. And we're really just only scratching the surface of what it meant for him. And the question is, what might it mean for us? It's very hard to even imagine how to apply something like this if that's what we were wanting to do. But what does it mean for us to submit our will to God's will? And yet, you know, isn't that what we do every time we say the Lord's Prayer? I mean, unless, of course, we think that when we say the words, your will be done on earth as in heaven, we imagine that it doesn't really include us or apply to us, whereas actually, of course, it does. And what's happening here is that Jesus was simply doing exactly what he told us to pray, which is that God's will should be done in his life and in ours. There isn't time to go into what that might mean for any of us. I have to leave that really for you to think about and to wonder and to ponder with the help of the Holy Spirit what that submission to the will of God for your life might mean. But what about those disciples? Let's go back to them in our story, back there, especially to those three of them who were close enough to have heard Jesus' cries and prayers, at least before they fell asleep, that is. I mean, after all, the Passover was quite a big meal. There was lots of wine, and it was the middle of the night, so we can't blame them too much, I suppose. And I think, actually, that Jesus goes back to them these three times, not so much because he's desperate for their support, as because he's concerned for them. That's what his words actually suggest, I think, that they were facing a severe test, a testing which they would undoubtedly fail. And yet he pleads with them to stay awake and to pray for their own sake. So let's think then about that test, the testing. Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray, says Jesus, so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now that word temptation there literally does mean testing. Just as Jesus was being tempted and tested at this very moment, back in the wilderness and even right now here in the garden. And as they, the disciples, would very soon be tested in just a few moments' time when Judas turns up. And when that moment came, of course, they failed the test. As Jesus knew they would. And as Jesus had told them that they would. I mean, just spare a thought for a moment for Peter, James, and John. I mean, when they got together again with the other disciples a bit later. You know, you can hear them, hey, Peter, what happened out there in the dark with Jesus? Well, we heard him crying out for his Father to take the cup away from him, but not his will, but the Father's will be done. He was crying and praying. So did you go and help him? We all just fell asleep. I mean, wouldn't you expect them to have scrubbed that embarrassing detail from the record? But there it is, deliberately in the record. All top three disciples failed. They didn't stay awake and pray. Maybe they wanted to, they just couldn't. And that, I think, is why that command is still there in the text. I think it's why Jesus is simply repeating what he'd said at the end of the last chapter when we were there a few weeks ago at the end of chapter 13, where Jesus says, what I say to you, meaning the disciples, I say to everyone, watch, stay awake, and pray. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here with his rather enigmatic, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's become a bit of a proverb, hasn't it, for our rather trivial failings. You know, we don't get round to doing something we wanted to do. Well, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But I think it's a much more profound meaning here, isn't it? I mean, these disciples, like all of us, were indeed flesh. Flesh with all its sinful, fallen weakness. And in our flesh, our weak human nature, we simply cannot resist the tempting and the testing that comes to all those who are prepared to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, any more than these disciples could at that moment, for all they wanted to. In fact, they all ran away. All of them, it says. But just look at them some weeks later in the book of Acts. The same disciples, Peter, James, and John, and the others, facing arrest, floggings, imprisonment, martyrdom, and they're doing with courage and even with joy. I mean, they've been transformed. What's made the difference? Well, because Luke tells us in Acts, the Holy Spirit had come. And it was the Spirit who had come upon them and enabled them not only to be willing, but to be actually able to stand firm under that testing. I just wonder whether Jesus had one of the verses of the Psalms in mind when he talked about this willing spirit. Perhaps he's thinking of Psalm 51, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." That's what they needed then, wasn't it? And what we need still today. In times of testing that will come inevitably to us. So here then we need to come back to our story, shall we? To that moment then of the delivery and the handing over, the last part of this little bit of the story. There it is in verse 41. Returning to them the third time, he said, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. So rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And that word "delivered" and "betrayer" are actually the same root there in the text. But the question is, who? Who was delivering Jesus? Who was handing him over? Well, obviously Judas was. Judas was handing him over to the arresting officers of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish court. And then it would be the Sanhedrin who would hand him over to the Romans, and the Romans would hand him over to Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate would hand him over to the execution squad of soldiers who would eventually crucify him. But the way Jesus puts it, "the Son of Man is delivered" in that passive form, points to the one who is standing behind this whole event, and that is God himself. You see, even this most outrageously evil moment of betrayal, how horrible it is, but it lies within the will of God the Father and the will of God the Son, who is being handed over at this very moment like a criminal. Listen how Peter is going to explain this sometime later on the day of Pentecost. He says, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you." It's exactly the same word as in our text. "By God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." That's Peter. And the apostle Paul marvels at exactly the same thought of the Father giving up or handing over his own son. "He," that is God, "who did not spare his own son, but gave him up," same word, "for us all. How will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" And Paul marvels even more, as we should, that ultimately it was the Son himself in this unfathomable love of the Son who was giving himself up, who was handing himself over for us all. Where Paul says, "My present mortal life is lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Same word. But why did he do this? Why did Jesus give himself? He didn't have to, did he? He didn't have to let himself be betrayed, arrested, condemned. Jesus didn't have to die. Wasn't there some alternative? That brings us to the rest of our passage, the arrest story in the passage. We've seen how Jesus, the man, submitted to the will of God his Father, and now we need to see how Jesus, the Messiah, submits himself to the word of God in the scriptures, in verses 43 to 52. So wasn't there any alternative? Well, somebody thought there was. There in verse 47, you see it. One of those standing near, John actually tells us it was Peter, drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear, nearly decapitated the poor man. I mean, that would have got them all arrested. I mean, here's Peter. You know, he said, come on, guys, we can fight our way out of this. I mean, as if. That wasn't the sort of alternative that was going to get anywhere. But actually, Jesus knew that there was indeed another alternative. Now, at this point, I have to say that normally when we're preaching from the Gospels, we do try to stick to the text of the Gospel we were in this case, Mark. But just sometimes, and here I think it does help to hear one of the other Gospels. And in Matthew's account of this moment, what Jesus actually says at this point is quite staggering. Jesus said, do you think that I can't call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? 12 legions is about 60,000. 60,000 angels against a small crowd of blokes with swords and clubs. I mean, there was no contest. That was the alternative. And Jesus knew it. But Jesus didn't accept it. He didn't have to die. There was an alternative, but Jesus rejected it because Jesus also knew that he did have to die. And why was that? Well, that, you see, was because of the script that he was in. And that's our last point, that we see the script of the scriptures that Jesus is actually aware of at this moment. Jesus says, how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? This has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. And even Mark records the point very briefly in verse 49. You can see it there. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Because that's the point here, you see. Jesus knows the story that he's in. It's pretty terrifying, but it's not a surprise. Jesus knows the script. And he's going to stick to it. Now, when I say the script, of course, I don't mean something just mechanically fated, you know, sort of written in the stars, kind of inevitable or something. No. What I mean by the script here is nothing less than the whole plan and purpose of God himself. Agreed, decided upon between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity, as I've said, revealed in the scriptures, and now coming to its climax right here on earth. And in that script, which Jesus knew, before the sun will rise for the third time after he's arrested this night, God will have raised his crucified son to resurrection life, and the new creation will have dawned. But you see, to reach that moment in the script, Jesus must go through the blood, sweat, and tears of this night in Gethsemane and the flogging and the thorns and the nails of Golgotha and the cross tomorrow. But that's the script. And you see, so it will be that in this great script, this great story of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, the event that is beginning here in this garden with the submission and the obedience unto death of this one man will undo what began in another garden at the very beginning of the story in the book of Genesis with one man's rebellion and disobedience, which brought death into the whole human race. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. And you see, what this second Adam is going to do this day, this Friday, this Good Friday, is going to open the way to the other garden at the other end of the Bible, the garden city of God in the book of Revelation, to the river of life and to the tree of life, when there will be no more tears, no more death, no more curse. And you see, that is the scriptural story that Jesus knew he was in. The whole script of the Bible. And here is Jesus saying, that is what must happen now. That is why Jesus did have to die for that whole script to happen. That's the story that Jesus knew he was in. And that's the story that we are also in, certainly in that first part of the story, because we are all in the first Adam. We are all part of that sinful human race. But here's the good news. We can also be part of the second part of that story through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us. Though we too can move from death to life, from that garden to this garden, through the Garden of Gethsemane and what Jesus did for us. So as we conclude, what should all this mean then for us? Well, I think the only really fitting response is to stand amazed in the presence of Jesus as we try to imagine what really can't be imagined, which was the cost to God himself, God in the person of God's own Son, the cost to save us and to save the world from the hell of God's judgment on all that is evil in this world and in ourselves. And you see, in Gethsemane, Jesus fought and won that battle in his own human will. He chose to pay that cost. He chose to get up from the ground, to give himself up, and to go alone into that hell of condemnation, of mockery, of suffering, separation, and death. And he went there in our place so that you and I will never need to go there ourselves, if only we will come to him in gratitude and repentance and faith. Such love springs from eternity, such love streaming through history, such love, fountain of life to me and to you, I trust. Oh, Jesus, such love. Will you close your eyes with me and let's pray together? Rather than myself praying at this moment, I'm going to suggest that we just spend some moments in quietness, just with our eyes closed, in prayer, just responding in whatever way God calls us to respond to what we've seen and heard of the love of Jesus for us and what it may mean for us to say, not my will, but yours be done, Lord, perhaps for the first time. Or perhaps again. So let's spend a few moments in quiet and prayer. And as we do so, the musicians will return to lead us in our last song, which is that wonderful one, How Marvelous, How Wonderful is My Savior's Love for Me.